Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we have set aside for the function of grace giving. Each believer has the privilege and responsibility of participating. In this way, the local church meets its needs, makes sure that its ox is not muzzled, and does other things that are necessary for us to survive in the devil's world. But we rely on the grace offerings of believers who are motivated by God the Holy Spirit to give, to convert their temporal wealth to eternal wealth. And this is the purpose for grace giving. So each believer can participate as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. And, actually you can open there, but we are working on Philippians 1, 18b and 19. All right, as we have been instructed, Luke talks to the Hebrews about running their race with patience. We recognize that the Christian way of life is used in terms of athletic analogies or likens to athletic competitions in a number of places in the scripture. And Hebrews 12 is one of those where we find out that the race that we are running, one, has been run by many people before us. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, of people who have seen that God's word, sound doctrine, works, and they have lived by these principles throughout their lives and ultimately still have not received their rewards as of yet. They will await until the church gets theirs, and ultimately that is what we are looking for. But in the interim, we have a race to run, and that race is long. Many of us were foolishly told early on we'd only have to run 5 years or 10 years or 15. Turns out it's 30, 35, 40, 50. If you ran your marathon thinking it was going to be 10 years, you're beat already. Because you still got 40 miles to go. So the reality is, of course, we were given bad information at certain levels. And then taught that bad information wouldn't hurt us, that God would protect us. Which was nonsense. But the reality is bad information does hurt people. And so we have a marathon to run, and we have to put aside those things that slow us down. Those things, the two things specifically, and that is things that are non-necessary, unnecessary, but yet we engage in them anyway. They are not sinful, but they slow the race. Like an athlete wearing a 3-pound weight around his neck wouldn't make any sense. He's not out drinking before the race or anything like that, but he does not want to weigh himself down. And so the reality is we face those tests, and then we face the test of our own sin natures, which does not die, does not go away, much as we might want it to, wish it did, hope it'd stop. It is an ongoing force, but we have been provided with the wherewithal to deal with this through the principles of the truth, being in fellowship, the leading of God, the Holy Spirit, the dynamic of sound teaching in the inner man, so that we can grow up into all respects, into the head, even Jesus Christ. And that is why we are here, to equip you to run your race and to run it effectively, to run it in a way that you can win. Because as Paul says, we know that in an athletic competition, many compete, but only one wins. And so our goal is to be spiritual winners and to do those things that are incumbent upon us to facilitate spiritual growth, application, and all of that so that we might appear irreprehensible before the Bema Seat. That is the goal. So make sure you're ready to study now. You know the drill. You have assembled. That's the first part of this. Make certain you're in fellowship. Check your sin nature and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to put aside distractions. Now's the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have provided by salvation in Jesus Christ. We also recognize you continue to provide grace, as we have seen in every epistle, that you extend grace to the believers who you have saved, and that these are manifestations of your divine favor. As we observe our lives and see the things that you do, we should recognize your hand operative in our lives, in the big things, in the little things. And that ultimately we should have a desire to please you in all things. We recognize that from the human viewpoint perspective, this is impossible because man, under his sin nature, cannot attain to the righteousness of God. But you have provided, through the dynamic of your Spirit and the Word and the inner man, all the things that we need so that we can grow up spiritually and ultimately lay hold of all that you have for us. We thank you for the grace that you provide along the way and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in a section with Paul here in Philippians, talking about a group of people that had been more emboldened to proclaim the gospel in and around Rome, we suppose. That seems to be the theater for this. It doesn't appear that this is happening in Philippi, for instance, where he writes, but that it's happening there with him. And so we recognize that some of them were doing this with wrong motives, that they were hostile to Paul for whatever reason. We don't really know why. We're not told why, but other than to say, as I've pointed out before, Paul was a rather rigorous Christian that probably put a lot of people off. Because he took seriously what many people didn't take all that seriously. And he tended to press things to their ultimate limit spiritually, which is a challenge to those who want to coast. And where we live in our lukewarm dispensation or age here, part of this dispensation, is that people want to coast. They don't want to be cold or hot. They just want to be lukewarm. They want to get through all this. They don't want to be either too righteous or too evil, apparently. But the church, of course, is dramatically failing in a bunch of these regards. They are no longer holding to the mandate for face-to-face. Now, personal health is more important than doctrine. And if that were the mentality of first century Christians, we wouldn't have Christianity today. They would have all been killed off. Because they ultimately would have compromised. The church would have gone by the wayside. As we look, by the way, through history, you look at these churches that were written to in the book of Revelation, and not one of them exists today. Not one of them is there. And so we recognize that over the course of time, the church is really up against it. But again, we have the provision that God has made, even from eternity past, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Our job is just to access these things, to enjoy them, and to function in the Christian life, which is a combination of both good things and bad things. Well, life isn't all horrible and evil and, oh my God, I wish I were dead. You will have days like that, but it's not always that way. And nor is life all fun and games. Life is a combination of these things, and the Christian life is too. There's blessings and fellowship and joy, and there are discipline, hardships, suffering, persecution, and other factors. So we have to just be willing to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and to do these things right. So there was a group there, they didn't like Paul for whatever reason, but they were apparently proclaiming the gospel clearly. Paul doesn't take offense or to any issue, it doesn't seem, with their content. And then there was another group that did it because they loved Paul. They knew he was committed to the truth. He was appointed to the defense of the gospel, and that they wanted to enter into that sort of partnership with him. So Paul's answer to all of this is that so what? So what if they're doing it wrong? So what? The basic gospel is correct. And so Paul says, only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. And we have to recognize that the world of Paul's day was one in which Christ was not known in a great many places. That the gospel was being spread for the first time throughout the Roman Empire under men like Paul, the other apostles, other adjusted believers, say like Stephen, who was killed early. But Barnabas, Timothy, Titus, some of these other believers, Onesimus, Philemon, you had believers who supported Paul and who fought the fight with him and stood shoulder to shoulder with him. And he often refers to them as my fellow soldiers because they are bearing the brunt of the battle with him. Now, he will also refer to them as my fellow slaves, recognizing that they are serving side by side with him. And each one of these analogies, of course, has or these relationships has some meaning that is important. So he says, I will be glad about this. And then, of course, as I pointed out, we've taken 18b. There is consistent evidence that there is a full stop here after rejoice. This begins a new sentence. And indeed, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Again, this is not specifically identified, but it probably goes all the way back to verse 12, his personal circumstances. That the situation, although that's somewhat removed, I recognize here, my circumstances will turn out. But that seems to be the only logical antecedent here. Them proclaiming the Gospels doesn't provide his deliverance. So they could proclaim the gospel day and night forever and ever, and it doesn't mean they're going to release Paul. So certainly it's not that. The near context doesn't satisfy that. So at any rate, he says that this, again, his circumstances will turn out. The word deliverance here is the best choice, I believe. It's not salvation, unless one wants to make phase one salvation, two and three, mediated by the prayers of believers. That's the only way salvation can be completed is if believers pray for you. Well, I don't buy that theologically. Theologically, while we do need the prayers of believers, we're not trying to denigrate that or speak ill of that in any way. Prayers are important, but prayers do not mediate salvation. If we could do that, I'll just save the whole world right here, right now. We'll just pray them saved, all of them. But we can't pray him positive, apparently. So can't pray him saved either, being facetious. But at any rate, he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. Again, a better choice here of terms. Through your prayers, two things here. Your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So we were into this. We were on point, I believe, here. Let's pick up with 16. Paul has informed the audience of his prayers for them, and here he indicates how important it is to him that the Philippians prayed for him. And so when he requested prayers from churches, these were the types of things he would ask for. Prayer from the negative and hostile Jews. They had manifested not only a desire, but a willingness to engage in anything to kill him. Like Jesus, who spent some of his ministry under death threats, maybe the last couple of years or so, under death threats. Paul lived under that threat a lot in his life. So when we're feeling sorry for ourselves and feeling blue and feeling down, is anybody trying to kill you? If not, well, we're ahead in the game. Is anybody willing to do anything to get you dead? Other than Satan himself, he might not like you, but I get that. But obviously he's hamstrung at some level. God prohibits demons from doing certain things. They don't have free reign totally in the angelic conflict. So he asked for prayer again for that. He prayed that they would be delivered from wicked and malicious men in general. That's 2 Thessalonians 3:2. Part of the reason for deliverance, Paul prayed, was so that he could be reunited with those he loved. Paul loved those he served. I don't know how one really effectively serves as a Christian or even less as a minister without being emotionally and involved, spiritually and emotionally involved with the people you serve. You love them. You want the best for them. They may not want the best for themselves even, but that can't change my attitude. So we have to, and he points out in there in Philippians, there closer to the end of the chapter, in verse 26, he says, so that your proud confidence in me may abound through my coming to you again. He tells the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:18, 3, 10, and 11, that he desired to be with them, that Satan was thwarting this, that there were spiritual forces that opposed the teaching of the truth and the spread of the gospel and the spread of all the doctrine pertaining to the gospel, all the doctrines that flow out of the gospel. Satan wants to stop all that. So he would try to keep them away from those he served. And Philemon, an individual there that lived, we believe, in or around Colossae, and who Paul wanted to be reunited with, and I suspect was. And then D, his requests also focused on properly executing his evangelistic ministry. Ephesians chapter 6, we just saw this one actually, not that long ago. Ephesians 6:19. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, or when I proclaim the truth is the idea. Anytime I speak the gospel forth, that God the Holy Spirit would be with me, and that my words would be the words God wants there in that situation. To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, to not, of course, second-guess God, to not downplay the importance of this, and certainly not to do it in a mealy-mouthed or obsequious sort of way, where you're just, we don't know if the gospel will help it here. That's not an effective way to present the gospel. This is the answer to man's problems. This is the answer to man's eternal home. This is the answer to everything. So we can't afford to be anything less than bold with it when given the chance. Now, obviously, we live in an age where we don't get many chances, unfortunately. Positive volition is drying up and drying up fast. And if there are unbelievers out there, most of them are not willing to listen. They've got so many weird ideas, I can't even believe how strange the world is. But it's only going to get worse. That's the good news, I guess. As strange as it is today, it'll be worse tomorrow. Matter of fact, speaking of strange, I was watching the news this morning before I try to catch up on what happened yesterday and all while I was watching basketball, but or having a board meeting, whatever I was doing. When I looked on the news today, they had one of the justices of the Supreme Court just passing out lies by the barrelful as quick as she could. Sotomayor claimed there were 100,000 children in the hospital and most of them were on ventilators. Huh. Really? That true, huh? Why is a Supreme Court justice spreading this kind of a lie? And the fact is, they came on and said, the reality is there's about 3,000 children in the hospital, not 100,000. Oh, she's only off by a factor of 100. That's not bad. And most of them were not, in fact, on ventilators. So why this? She wants to push this Biden mandate through. They want to give more power to the president. Whenever the Democrats are in power, that's what they like. When the Republicans are in power, they want the president to have more power if he's a Republican. And this kind of nonsense that we have to deal with. So we recognize that positive volition is drying up. People aren't interested in the truth. I get things regularly. The local church, more or less, they don't come out and say it. But they don't. What they imply is the local church and face-to-face teaching is finished. And it needs to be finished and everything needs to go to the internet. And this is the way people think they're fulfilling their spiritual mandates. I say this is a complete violation of everything we stand for and that we have historically stood for. Paul would be turning over in his grave if you told him he shouldn't be face-to-face with his converts. Obviously, he knew he couldn't be all the time, but that's why we have these letters. This is why we have our Bible, at least the biggest part of the New Testament. Our letters written to these congregations. So we know we may not get much of a chance, but if we do, if anybody shows any interest. But the interest I see, I'll get emails from time to time, people responding from the website. I'll get one email from them, answer them, and that's the end of it. That's how interested they actually are. They don't want to pay. Nobody wants to pay the price any longer. And I get it. And, you know, and the goal, of course, is to sweep everything into this lukewarm pile and have us all as this amorphous blob of nothingness. Well, that's not what the church is supposed to be. We are individuals created by God in His image, supposed to come together in a bodily function to serve and glorify Him in the devil's world as a spiritual outpost, as a colony of heaven. We are aliens and strangers on this planet. We are not home here. I never am going to feel at home here. You shouldn't feel at home here. This place is horrible. Peter calls it a dark and gloomy place. That's the world out there apart from doctrine. And sadly, we don't have opportunities. But when we do get them, if we should, be prepared. Be ready to take the opportunity. Yes, here's the truth. Here's what you need to be doing. And be ready to spell it out to them. Well, he also requests point D on properly executing his evangelistic ministry. I pray that utterance may be given to me, that I may make known with boldness. A similar idea, this is probably just the parallel in Colossians 4:3. Well, a little bit different. Colossians 4:3, but this is at the close of that letter, much as the one in Ephesians was at the close of that letter. When Paul's sort of wrapping things up with these churches, he closes with his needs at some level for the ministry, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been in prison, and that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And again, this is written in the context of facing his trial, much as Ephesians was. This is in that very same time frame. And so he knows he's about to have to make a big public defense of the gospel. Also, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did with you all, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith. No, most don't have faith, in fact. That's the sad reality. So in both Ephesians and Philippians, he desired prayer so that he might represent the gospel faithfully, in spite of the opposition he faced, or in spite of his own fears. I don't think he has as much fear at the moment when he's writing Philippians. Paul is, I believe, pretty convinced that his release is at hand. He still doesn't know for absolute certain. I mean, until it's done, you just don't know. And I think we just read those. Yeah, the Ephesians one. I am an ambassador with a chain, so that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And that would be the tendency before an august audience of powerful, noble people, the wealthy, the elite, the rich. And here you come in a chain as a criminal, essentially, looking every bit the part of a criminal. Just as Jesus did before Pontius Pilate. And I think that forms really the backdrop here to what Paul's going to say here at the end of this verse. And I'm going to, frankly, I think we'll go through this, what I've got here. But I have given this some more thought, and I believe here we'll wrap it up and tell you what I think. 18, the second item that was closely related to the matter of prayer is the provision of the Holy Spirit. Well, see, first, that's wrong. It doesn't say Holy Spirit, it just says Spirit. That's my first mistake I made. Presuming Spirit means Holy Spirit in this context. And I don't think it does now. Which was likely part of the request that the Philippians made on behalf of Paul. What we have here, I believe, fully, is what it says. He's talking about the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And this is something that's hardly ever referenced in the New Testament. But we do know that Jesus was body, soul, and spirit, human being, just like you and I are. I mean, obviously, he's a believer, so he has a human spirit, but he was never spiritually dead. The virgin birth bypassed the genetic sin nature, which apparently must, in fact, have a male, a parent in the procreation. And since God, the Holy Spirit, provided what was necessary, this was bypassed in his case. Now, this doesn't guarantee anything. You can, Theoretically, I suppose, God could have a whole generation of sinless babies born, if he chose to, if it suited his plan or his purpose. But the fact is, that doesn't guarantee anything, because Adam came into this world in a sinless state as well. And he fell. So being born sinless is no guarantee you would remain sinless. And this is the greatness of Jesus Christ, that body, soul, and spirit, he remained sinless throughout his phase two. Never commit. I mean, can you imagine this? Not one mental attitude sin. I can't drive 6 feet out of my driveway without committing a mental attitude. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but and I'm working on these areas, by the way. When I confess my sins, I'm only doing it because I'm actually working on these things and I'm cognizant of them. The things I don't confess, you ought to be worried about. No, I'm kidding. Not a mental attitude sin. Of all the things that were done to him, Peter getting in his grill, telling him he's an idiot. Oh, that would not set well with me. That absolutely would not set well with me. And being sinless and all would probably sit less well. I'm sinful. I mean, he might actually have a point in my case. But being sinless, no. His corrections of the Lord were so far out of line, it wasn't even funny. And then the abuse, the treatment he received at the hands of the religious leaders, even at the hands of his own family. We're going to go get Jesus because we think he's lost his marbles and we got to have him locked up. We're going to get him for his own good and put him in the funny farm where life is beautiful all the time. And that would irritate me. Personally, as a human being, that would get all over me. But Jesus took all this in stride. This is just the astonishing thing. That as a part of the kenosis, he not only took upon himself the form of a slave. He lived as a slave. Not because he was in the slave class. They were probably lower class, but they were not a slave family. Jesus had a trade. His father had a trade. So they were probably part of the lower class working force family that lived paycheck to paycheck, most likely. But again, not a slave. But he willingly chooses to manifest himself as a slave. So 19 here, while some have classified the genitive, again, scratch holy, spirit as an objective genitive, meaning that the spirit is what is supplied. Most see this as being a subjective use of the genitive. And when we talk about objective and subjective genitives, I hope you understand what those mean, because basically the noun in the genitive, you got some noun like, say, son of God. Now, in this case, it's more of a title, so it's not. But this is the genitive part of it. And when you have nouns that are action nouns that have some idea of action that you can think about, then the genitive is the genitive receiving the action. That would make it objective. Or is the genitive performing the action? And that would make it subjective. These are just two of the classifications of a genitive potentially. There's about, I think, at least a dozen others outside of that. And that doesn't even include the ablative case, just in the genitive form. So this means that the Holy Spirit, subjective, is the agent who provides assistance. But in this case, again, I'm going to change this point to just read the Spirit of Jesus Christ is the agent who provides assistance, help or support to Paul. And this view is more appropriate theologically, since the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and that point I'm going to have to change totally, because I think he's talking about Jesus' human spirit here that continued to exist following the resurrection. And but he's got a specific point in mind here, a specific area which overlaps with the life of Christ. And I think Paul sees this overlap. So additionally, the context here is one of having to appear before the authorities to confend and affirm the gospel, to defend and confirm the gospel. And Jesus Christ specifically promised the Spirit would provide what the believer needs in situations like Paul. Now, he had addressed this during his lifetime. Here, Matthew chapter 10. Verses 17 through 20. And the same thing is true today. Beware of people out there. The situation is not as bad politically as it was in the first century, and certainly during the time of Christ, and even on into the time of Paul and Nero, and towards the end of the century, It got worse. For they will hand you over to the courts and will scourge you in their synagogues. For they will, you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And what we see here is the fact that the Father has a Spirit, as it were, the Son has a Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God. Now, the Son is unique in that His Spirit, He has a human spirit. God doesn't have a human spirit. Well, we say He doesn't, but obviously God the Son does. One member of the Godhead has a human spirit. There it's called the Spirit of God, Mark 13:11. I think these are all just parallels, if I remember right. We can check them here, Mark 13. Then this one's actually here, similar idea. And when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. And this presumes a couple of things, I think. Number one, that these are adjusted believers, that they are praying about this, that they are facing some severe persecution, potentially death in these situations. And the Lord tells them, you can relax. I will provide what you need when you need it. I will become what I will become. His Old Testament name, Yahweh. For it is not you who speak. But here He says it's the Holy Spirit. Now, is it the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of the Father? They would all seem to be kind of referencing loosely the same idea. That the key element is here, of course, it's deity that will be working through us. Should we face this test? And we'll work through those who did face this test and prepared them and equipped them for this. And then Luke 12, 11. Yeah, this is the parallel. Okay. Well, they will bring you before the synagogues, rulers, and authorities. Do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you will say, because the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So again, the qualifying phrase, the genitive of Jesus Christ, has been classified in at least three ways. The first is subjective. He's functioning. Christ sends the Spirit. Now that we know He promised in the Gospel of John. And we also see there He referenced it again in the book of Acts when He told them, you wait here for what the Father has promised. And that reference, what the Father has promised, was what He also promised, which was the new transformation whereby the Spirit would no longer be external to the believer. That the Holy Spirit would indwell the believer. The change of the base of operations that took place on Pentecost. So you can see 15:26 and 16:7 where He promised it. The second is possessive. Jesus Christ possesses the Spirit. That's, for instance, seen in John 1:32. And this would seem to be certainly a reference to the Holy Spirit. I have seen the Holy Spirit, because I mean, that can't be His human spirit. He's alive. He's been alive for 30-something years by now, or around 30 years. So this would have to be the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. Again, this manifestation, the Holy Spirit is not a dove, for instance, but like a dove. And the dove seems to symbolize peace, innocence, and that sort of thing. That the lowly and humble in heart that He was. And He remained upon Him. Well, the third is taking the genitive in an appositional sense, which reflects the view that Jesus Christ is present in the believer through the person of the Holy Spirit, and perhaps sometimes, this is where I'm going to broaden it, through His own Spirit. Romans 8:9 talks about that. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, and here he appears to use the word Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and in the Spirit is either positional or something to that effect. So if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So is it fair to say then that we have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God dwelling in us? It seems apparent so. It seems that that's the way it must be. So Hawthorne suggests it might be best to take the entire expression as a detailed name for the Holy Spirit, who animated Jesus in his humanity. But it wasn't just the Holy Spirit that did that. It was Jesus' human spirit too. That remark, while I thought it made some sense at first, the more I thought about it, I mean, it's true enough what he says. I'm not taking issue with what he says. It is true that the Spirit animated Jesus in his humanity. And he is now the principle of life in believers. But when we read these things in detail, he appears to use these terms almost interchangeably, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ. Or the Spirit of Jesus. So although the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are not the same persons, it is clear that the Holy Spirit functions on behalf of the absentee Lord. To do what Jesus would do if he were present. That's what the animation factor is, or should be certainly, in the life of the believer. That we should want to be led by him, be sensitive to his leading. And this means knowing God's word, obviously. You're not going to do this. John 14:26. But the helper. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. In other words, in my stead. Now, he also said, I'm sending the Spirit. So who sent it, the Father or the Son? Well, both of them. They work in tandem on this. And he will teach you all things. That's the fundamental thing he is here for, is to teach us. And that's very clearly seen in our documentation for the gap system, as found in 1 Corinthians 2, particularly verses 10 and following there. That the wisdom of God is taught through the ministry of the Spirit. He searches all things, even the depths of God's wisdom. So it is possible, point 24 here, that Paul uses this expanded title to emphasize what Jesus Christ did. Now let's get to his human spirit. It's not referenced much, but we have to know theologically he had one. I mean, if he was full and true humanity, he had to have body, and it was not an unbeliever, was not born spiritually dead. He had to have a human spirit. For instance, if you look in Mark chapter 2, Mark 2, 7. Of course, I've got the wrong verse, but it's 8. But this is fine. We can start with verse 7 because these are his enemies talking. Why is this man speaking this way? How did he speak there? He said, son, in verse 5, your sins are forgiven. Well, that's pretty nice if you can do it. Why is he saying this? And the scribes were reasoning in their hearts and said, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Their question was correct. They were on the right track. They just didn't follow through with it. Their theology, unfortunately, would not allow them to pursue this. They had bought into a system, sadly, of works. And they did not understand their own scriptures. I think there's enough evidence when examined carefully. Now, we have some real advantages. We're looking back in history. We might not think we have all that many advantages today as the world's unraveling around us. But theologically, we do. We have the best view of church history that anybody's ever had. And can see these things from a distance. And see that as we look back now and look at the Old Testament in light of the first advent. But could they have figured out that there was going to be more to Messiah than meet the eye? That Messiah is called the Lord. And that's a term for deity, no doubt. Could they have figured this out? I think they could have. John the Baptist figured it out. But even the people closest to Jesus, his mother, she didn't figure it out. The Jews, the negative religious Jews, they didn't figure it out. And so they asked the right kind of question. They're on the right track here because their theology is correct. Nobody can forgive sins but God. Next question should have been, is this guy claiming to be God? Or is he indeed God? And how? And of course, you think, well, that would have blown their minds. Of course it would have. But theologically, when you try to put all this together in the hypostatic union, these are difficult concepts to grasp. How did God become fully human and still retain his deity as God? And exist is essentially as God inside a person who retained his own unique identity. There's a great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, or deep or profound, as Paul will say, is the mystery of godliness. Manifested in the flesh. How did God manifest in the flesh? But we know he did. The Word became flesh. He became something that he wasn't previously. Previously, God was spirit. But now he takes on the limitations of human flesh, as we will see. So there, and then in verse 8, immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit, and I got to believe that's his human spirit, that he perceives what's happening. And that as a believer walking in fellowship, and you may have had this happen, where all of a sudden the lights come on for you and you see things real clearly of what's unfolding right in front of you, whereas people may not see it quite that clearly. That you're paying attention and all of a sudden something hits you and it strikes you as wrong. And he's aware of this, as he says, in his spirit that they were reasoning within themselves. This is some incredible perception. And you can see the New American Standard doesn't think it's the Holy Spirit because they didn't capitalize spirit. They recognized it was his human spirit. So he's referenced there. Also, the only other couple of places are in John. John chapter 13. And when Jesus had said this, he's been giving them some instruction there in the upper room, following the foot washing and all that stuff, that little lesson there. And when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. And you can see the New American Standard doesn't think this is the Holy Spirit. They think this is his human spirit. And I agree with them. And testified and said, "Truly, truly I say, one of you will betray me." And these crushing things, for instance, this has got to be crushing. If you were in that position and have this betrayal close up. And over the years, we've all probably faced betrayals. People who at one time maybe were with it spiritually and walk away from the truth and seek to drag you with them or just do you wrong. Know they're doing you wrong and do it anyway. These things aren't easy to take. And so these painful attacks are referred to in some cases by coming from the devil. The fiery darts, the fiery arrows. These are designed to penetrate you and hurt you. And at the level of the soul and the spirit, they're not designed to hurt you physically in that sense. They're designed to hurt you at the soulish and spiritual level. To where you give up, throw down your shield and quit fighting. Your shield of faith. But this is why we have to have all that armor on. The truth, the righteousness, the faith, the peace with God that we have. And all of that has to be clear in our thinking. The sword of the Spirit, we have our offensive weapon, have to be able to know how to use it. So he became troubled in spirit. And then the last reference to his human spirit is found at the crucifixion. John 19:30. And this may get us close right here. To the deity of God the Son acting on the humanity. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And actually, this doesn't... You put this together with the other synoptic parallels of this. And actually, what he does is he musters, he draws himself up one more time on the nails that hold his hands and feet, And as you were slumping forward in this position, it became almost impossible to breathe. Typically, the people would suffocate on the cross. That was often the final cause of death. If they didn't die from shock and trauma and loss of blood, any of the other things. If they lingered for a few days, they would ultimately just suffocate. And then, of course, for people's pleasure, they would try to keep them alive and make them linger. That's the world we live in, people. That's the world of Jesus' day, and it hasn't gotten any better. And you look at the brutality of humanity, as seen specifically in the cause of Christ. But it hasn't gotten any better. So he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And that can only be his human spirit. Here, the deity of Christ recognized his work was done. And just as in every other case, Christ is responsible for the death of believers. That's taught in 1 Thessalonians 4. Those who have died through the agency of Jesus. Nobody dies apart from that. And believers can have that comfort of knowing, and people talk about an untimely death or a tragedy or this or that. No, God took them out at the time. And for whatever reason, we had a lot of people die. All of my heroes are dead. At least my earthly people I looked up to and thought were funny or all that. Betty White's dead. I don't remember who all's died. A bunch of people have died recently. And they're always worried about the cause of death. I can tell you, cause of death, Jesus. That's the cause of death. It doesn't matter whether it was old age, their liver gave out, their heart gave out, their lungs gave out. Doesn't make any difference if they got COVID. Doesn't matter how they died. A car wreck, a gunshot wound. Cause of death, Jesus. Ultimately. That's the ultimate cause. Now, we have a more proximate cause, obviously, and that's what they're concerned with. But what difference does it make what the proximate cause of death is? He gave up his spirit. So you have three references there to his human spirit. So it is possible here that Paul uses this expanded title to emphasize the spirit of Christ himself. What he did when he was compelled to testify before Pilate. Since Paul is facing the same test before Roman authorities, and likewise trusts in the Lord to work through him and provide that good confession. 1 Timothy, he references that. 1 Timothy 6:13. I charge you in the presence of God. This is his charge to Timothy to fulfill his ministry. Who gives life to all things. Again, cause of death, Jesus. Cause of life, God. There you go. Well, why are people born? Why are new souls still being created? God. God's creating them. And he sustains life. That he upholds all things by the word of his power. If you want to phrase it, his powerful word. A word powerful enough to sustain the universe. We're going to get some more great pictures of it this summer. How big the universe actually is. Well, for most people, it's only about 3,000 miles across. The big flat earthers. They don't think the universe is very big at all. I think it's really pretty small, frankly. But we'll see how big it is. It's pretty big. And the largeness of it testifies to something. What kind of power, what kind of dynamic was at work in order to create something of this magnitude? Gives life of all things and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And I think that's what's in his mind here, Paul's. Now that, again, I've had more time to think about this, and I wasn't totally comfortable with it when I went through it, but I didn't know why. And now I think maybe this whole thing means exactly what it says, the Spirit of Christ Jesus. That he's expecting that same Spirit to animate him in his same test that he faces before these authorities. So the good confession to which Paul alludes in Timothy actually occurred at the first appearance, before Pontius Pilate. John chapter 18, as he comes before, for his niche, the highest authority in the land. There was nobody beyond Pilate they could appeal to, unless they were going to appeal back to a higher governor. I don't even think there were any higher governors. If I remember right, he answered only to Rome, if I remember right. So John 18, 28. And they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium. See, this is another subtle proof of what it... And, you know, it's, I don't really ever have what I would call very big breakthroughs. People are, you know, worried about that, about making a name. My big breakthrough here was that there were no Romans at the arrest of Jesus. The Romans weren't any part of that. The Roman soldiers weren't present. Again, had they been present, the whole group would have been dead the second Peter pulled that sword. They probably would have slaughtered everybody on the spot. And here you see they led Jesus. These are the Jews. And they didn't enter the praetorium. Roman soldiers would have no compunction about entering the praetorium. It wouldn't mean anything to them. But they're not there. They're still not there. The Roman soldiers didn't have anything to do with this. This was the Jews murdering their Messiah on their own. They just needed the Roman approval to get it done. And so they entered into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. Oh God, the heavy dripping irony here. Here they are murdering the Passover lamb so they can go eat a Passover lamb. They're murdering the Lamb of God, but the good thing is there's a bigger scheme behind it, bigger plan. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer..." See, you know you're always in trouble when you ask a person a direct question and you don't get an answer. And they don't answer. And this is a sign of a person who's obfuscating, who's trying to cover the facts or cover their trail. They have an agenda they don't want you to know about. And he said, "What accusation? If this man were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him, by God." Well, but what's the charge? That's what I need to know. I'm a judge. I have to concern myself with these matters. Not just, "Oh, that's right, you wouldn't have, would you? Because you Jews are stable. I've observed that." Pilate knew this. Judea was a notoriously difficult place to govern, because the Jews were problematic a lot. And not just the leadership of the Jews. You had these messianic figures during this time in history popping up and rebelling. And you always had this matter of sedition going on. And you had a certain segment of the Jews they liked the idea of... they were zealots. They even had... one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. Now go figure. They were zealots. They wanted to overthrow Rome. And this was... they were frequent uprisings, frequent battles, and all of that. So Pilate will not just bow down to these people, because number one, he knows what they are. And by, at this point, he may or may not know what their agenda is. But he knows the Jews generally and their way of going about things. So if this man were not... and so if they don't answer him, and you know what Pilate says? "Okay, take him yourselves and judge him then. You haven't given me anything to work with. So I can't do anything here. I don't have a charge. And judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." He had prophesied that he would die on a cross. Pardon me. And that had to be done. But the only ones who could do that were the Romans. So he had to die at the hands of the Romans. But he had already told the disciples all this. "The Son of Man will be betrayed by the rulers and the leadership. They will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles, who will crucify him." Pardon me. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium, and he summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And I see our time is gone, so we're not going to get this story done here today. So let's go ahead and take our 15-minute break, pick up here again at about 5 till.